Okay, we are entering into the next to last of our Sunday school classes, and so next week is the last week of Sunday school until the first Sunday after Labor Day. Now, right now, what we're going to do is enter into that third chapter of the Confession on the decrees of God. We continue to enter into profound things. And one of the things that Van Dixhorn alerts us to in the introduction to his commentary is that the Confession repeats itself on a number of different themes. So you're going to notice that some of the attributes of God now will get repeated as we talk about his plan. And this, he says, was purposeful because it reflects the nature of Scripture, the fabric of which has lots of repetition, but always in different contexts, and so getting us to know the reality of who God is and what he's done to save us from sin and death. And so we'll see that in this chapter, and it's got 8 paragraphs, so we're going to look at the first 2. Probably won't get through those before we stop for the summer. I would urge you to keep reading in Van Dixhorn. It's a wonderful book. It's very clearly written. We are going into much more detail than he intended to in his book, and I hope that that's not too much for you. Please let me know if it is, but I'm enjoying doing this and hope you're benefiting from it as well. So let's read the first 2 paragraphs of Chapter 3 on the decrees of God. Another way of putting this would be the plan of God and its execution in creation and providence. And of course, those are the 2 chapters that follow this in 4 and 5 in our confession. And so here it is. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. There's a lot to unpack there, and hopefully we will do that. First of all, what we want to do is define God's decrees. What does it mean, God's decree or decrees? And we'll see a distinction in the way that the Shorter Catechism and then the Confession refers to the plural and the singular. And then we're going to talk about these qualifications. After we've said that God has planned everything, we want to make sure we don't misunderstand. I think that Van Dixhorn says there are 3 qualifications, and I'm going to just take paragraph 2 as the 4th qualification. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And keep the big picture in mind that what we're talking about is a God who plans everything. And that's wonderful news on many different levels. But he plans everything, particularly our salvation. One of the things you should notice in just a terminologically speaking is that when we talk about predestination, we are specifically talking about God's plan as it comes to bear on the salvation of his elect. That's predestination. And so it is, in a sense, a subset, a very central subset, but a subset of the plan in general for all things, including sparrows and everything else. And so now we see that God has an eternal, wise, and holy plan. And just think of what a decree is in general. What is a decree? It's really a certain predetermined plan. And certain here not meaning a particular plan, but certain meaning one that's going to absolutely be executed, one that's going to come to pass. So a certain predetermined plan. Of course, when I was in architecture, we would have certain predetermined plans, and we always had to change things along the way, or often did, for different reasons. Those are human plans, but God's plan is absolutely certain. Now, if we look at question number 7 of the Shorter Catechism, this is what we get. And notice it says here, what are the decrees, plural, of God? What are the decrees, plural, of God? And notice that the title of this chapter in the Confession is of God's eternal decree, singular. And I think they're making a point as we're urged to think about why is it plural in the Shorter Catechism. And here's the answer. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So notice there that the decrees, plural, is for one eternal purpose. So I think that's the clue. They're using decree and decrees to get us to see the complexity of the plan, but that it is singular. It has one purpose. And what is that purpose? It's to glorify God. Subsidiary to that is the fact that we enjoy Him forever. So all of that is wrapped up in God's plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 says this, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance," that's in Christ, "having been predestined," there's predestination, "according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." I've had this comment often from people that, oh, the confession is so dense and it's so deep and difficult to understand. And then I would just say, read Ephesians 1. The Bible is hard to understand. It's profound. We're dealing now with not just with something simple, but we're dealing with God who created everything out of nothing. It's got to be profound. And so if we want to deal with Scripture with integrity, then what do we have to do? We've got to study it. And we've got to mull it over. We've got to deal with that complexity. Remember, though, in chapter 1 on Scripture, it says that, however, the things that we need to be saved are clear enough so that anyone can understand them. But it really urges us then to go beyond that and to dig deeper into the meaning of God's Word. Notice that this plan is of our infinite personal God. That phrase, infinite personal, is a Francis Schaeffer phrase, a way of summing up that God is immense, awesome, transcendent, sovereign. I think he packs all that into the word infinite, but then personal, so we can know him. We can have a relationship with him. He's not distant. He's not the unmoved mover of Aristotle. I was reading a wonderful article. Anyone who's interested, by the way, I'll send it to you. It's by Eric Metaxas, called Science Increasingly Makes the Case for God. And he wrote it, it was actually on Christmas Day in the Wall Street Journal in 2014. And it's interesting, it caused a huge row. And then recently, he just reviewed a book in the section on Saturday's journal that's called Houses of Worship. And it's a book by a guy named Taunton, Alex Taunton, who became good friends with what he calls the world's most notorious atheist, and that would be Christopher Hitchens. And the book has gotten under the skin of lots of atheists. And what's interesting is that instead of arguing reasonably, they go ballistic, which shows that it's a kind of religion that's based on faith. It's the wrong religion, but it's still a matter of faith and not of rational thinking. In any case, Metaxas says this, though, about science. He says, "Today there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for a planet to support life, every single one of which must be perfectly met, or the whole thing falls apart. Without a massive planet like Jupiter nearby, whose gravity will draw away asteroids, 1,000 times as many would hit the Earth's surface. And the odds against life in the universe are simply astonishing." And so what does this point to? It points to a plan. Now, I would say that at least from this article, the one weakness that I would see in Metaxas' argument is to give, and maybe he just didn't intend to go this far, but why don't atheists accept this? Christopher Hitchens' brother, by the way, Peter, has accepted it, so that's amazing. He became a Christian much to the great annoyance of Christopher, and Peter is an Anglican now. What happened? He was once himself an ardent atheist. Now he is a believer. It's because we have a built-in resistance as sinners to the gospel, because if we believe that there is a designer of the universe, which is painfully obvious, as he's pointing out with the 200 non-variable things that have to take place for there to be life on Earth, that we have to then deal with the designer. And we don't want to do that as rebels. We want to stay rebels as sinners, and only when God changes a human heart is there change, so that the blindfold that we have willfully kept on our eyes is removed. And so that's just an example I was thinking of as we think about a plan and how it's obvious that there's a planner, because the details of the executed plan in the created order are amazing. And that's simply what Metaxas was pointing out. Incidentally, he wrote a great biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a big, fat doorstop of a book, but well worth reading. So plans fulfill purposes. And the purpose, as we see clearly stated here, is for God's glory. And, of course, related to that is always when God gets glorified, the believer gets edified and enjoys his presence. So our enjoyment is wrapped up in his glory. Notice also that because now we give some attributes, it says, for from all eternity, there's an attribute, he did by his most wise, another attribute, and holy counsel, so unchangeably ordained, more attributes, so this is based on God's being. So the perfection of his plan is rooted in the perfection of his being. Now we look at, secondly, the eternity of the plan. The eternity of the plan, that is, from all eternity. And again, if you go back to Ephesians, you see Paul state this very clearly in 1:4 and then 3:11. He says, he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So their eternal purpose before the foundation of the world. Acts 15:18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. And that actually is a reference to Isaiah chapter 45. And here, remember that as the Lord reveals his truth through Isaiah, he is constantly challenging the idols of the nations. He's challenging their, as it were, atheism. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare the present and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And so there, the Lord talking about how he's basically dealing with saving his people and challenging the idols of the nations and the idol worshipers by saying, you're not worshiping something that can save you from sin and death. And see, I would challenge the atheist and say, your religion, they wouldn't call it that, but your religion doesn't deal with the most fundamental problems of human life, sin and death. And therefore, it's inadequate to meet the challenges of being a human being in this present world. And that's what Isaiah's doing. They had their idols. Atheism is a kind of idol. Can't do anything for you. All it is ultimately a tragic negation. And so here the Lord is basically saying, I'm the one in charge of history. I have a plan. And my plan is to save my people from sin and from death. And you who worship wooden idols, you're hopeless. And so you need to turn and come to me. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. We're going to look at that word counsel in a moment and get into something that was mentioned 2 weeks ago. Notice also that this is against the idea of the Socinians. Remember, they deny the deity of Christ, basically say that Christ was born miraculously, but that he is a mere man. And that was something that the writers of the Confession and post-Reformation Christians had to deal with. We don't tend to deal with that directly, but we deal with Arminianism. And basically, what Arminians want to say about the decree is that the decrees that had to do with man's decision came after the creation. In other words, they came after the decree in eternity, or the decrees in eternity. And so what they're saying is basically God then looked down the pathway of history to see who would believe and who wouldn't. Well, this, of course, doesn't make logical sense, and it certainly doesn't make biblical sense. And we'll cover that in more detail as we look at the four qualifications after we're done with this section. But for God to foreknow anything in eternity means that he must have planned it in eternity. And listen to what Shaw, remember Robert Shaw, the 19th century commentator on the Confession, says this: if he knows from all eternity, he must have planned from all eternity. In other words, the basis for God knowing what's going to happen is the fact that he planned it to happen. When I would go to a construction site to oversee the construction of something that we had planned in an architectural office, I wasn't surprised by what I saw there. Well, depending on the contractor, but I wasn't usually surprised by what I saw there. What I saw is what we had planned. And so if it goes according to the way it should, it's not a surprise precisely because you planned it. And that's the way it is with God's decrees. Now then, it also says that it is a wise and holy plan. It's very important to remember this when we're tempted to think, well, if God controls everything and he controls, you know, all the awful stuff that happens. I just got an email from my sister this morning. My brother-in-law fell off a ladder yesterday and broke his wrist and is in the hospital having surgery. It's like, wow, why did you allow that to happen, Lord? What we must always remember is that the one who is doing this is not arbitrary. The one who made this plan is not arbitrary. He is all-wise and holy in his plan. And so he plans according to the, and there's that word, counsel of his own will. Here again is the necessity of the Trinity. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in counsel together, counseling the plan for creation and providence and the salvation of his people. Now, I dare to go off on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, and we'll see how this goes, because Meredith Klein, some people find very difficult to understand, and Bill Lacey brought up this idea that I have really forgotten about, and then I went back and looked in his magnum opus, Kingdom Prologue. Not an easy read, but it's had a profound effect on the way I understand the Old Testament. And I think in many ways his teaching back in seminary helped a lot of us to learn how to preach from the Old Testament and how to see Christ in every part. What he says is somewhat novel, and so I just bring this out to get us to think about this in terms of what the counsel of God means. But he suggests that, first of all, angels were created and that they joined him in the counsel of eternity, or in his counsel of decision-making in terms of what man would be and what purpose man would have in being the image of God. And so what he wants to say is that God, of course, is the creator, but that he invites the angelic hosts who are worshiping at his feet and serving him as the agents of the Trinity. He invites them into the council, and he also suggests that the idea of saving us from sin and death is an invitation for us who are created, remember, a little bit lower than the angels, into that angelic worship service, as it were, that angelic council. And so he has some very interesting things to say. I'm just going to quote a couple things from Kingdom Prologue. It's an annoying book in terms of its publication because it doesn't have subject indexes. And so if anyone's interested, I have a copy of it on my computer, and that way you can actually search through it, and that's how I did this. In the passages in Genesis 1 and 2 describing the creation of man, there are indications that the glory spirit of Genesis 1-2 is the particular divine original in view when man is said to be made in the image of God. The very form of the creative fiat in Genesis 1:26, calling for the making of man in God's image, tells us that we have to do here with the glory theophany. So in other words, it's a revelation of the glory of God, and thus with the heavenly assembly or council. For the Creator speaks in the deliberative plural idiomatic of the council. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, I think normally the way that we've understood this is that the council is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he goes on to suggest that it involved the first of the created order, which would have been the angels. In order to see something more of the multifaceted truth of man's image likeness to the glory spirit, and by the way, what he says in Images of the Spirit, which is a smaller book that he wrote, is that the Spirit is the one after whom we are being formed, and he forms us. And of course, Christ then, the incarnate Son, is the firstborn of the Spirit engendered, or the Spirit created new humanity. And so it's an amazing book, and he constantly is there exegeting the Old Testament from the Hebrew and getting us to see the closeness of the glory spirit. Remember what we're doing in Galatians chapter 5 is we're talking about the spirit of Christ being the one who forms the fruits of the spirit in his people. So Klein would put it this way, that the glory spirit is the one now through the redeeming power of Christ's work on the cross who is working in us to form the new humanity of which Christ is the firstborn and the head. And so back to this then. In order to see something more of the multifaceted truth of man's image likeness to the glory spirit, we shall now review further the nature of that divine paradigm, noting some of the glory features of the spirit that enter into the glory image bestowed on man. Central and quintessential for the glory of lordship embodied in the Lord of glory enthroned as King of kings in the midst of the angelic host of the divine council. So again, he's bringing in that idea that the angelic hosts are there surrounding God in his decision-making process. It's not that they make the decision, but they're there invited by God as we are. As if we think about it, we are actually in the presence of angels right now. And when we worship especially, there's an angelic presence which is invisible to the eye, but is present in the glorious throne room of God where Christ is seated at his right hand. And so coupled with the image of God concept in both the fiat, that's the command, and the fulfillment sections of the record of creation, the creation of man in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, is the idea of man's dominion over the world, the dominion that images the dominion of the God King enthroned in the divine council of the glory temple. Again, if you go back and look, Genesis begins in a garden. And we tend to think of agriculture, but it's actually, it's a temple. It's a temple, and Adam is the first priest, as we learned back when John Kammerman taught us through John Fesco's book on Last Things First, is the title. And said, you know, he wasn't first of all a gardener, he was a priest, and he had a temple that he was supposed to not only worship God in, but to protect from the intrusion of the evil one. And of course, we know how he failed in that department. Klein would want to say that the ark is also a temple. It has a kind of temple structure to it. And then, of course, the tabernacle, the movable temple, the mobile temple, and then the final temple in Jerusalem. These are all pictures of the throne room of God, where the glory of God is worshipped by the angels, and where we are invited now to join in. And of course, we can only come through the blood of the Lamb because we're sinners. Day of Atonement, entering into that temple. And then the picture in Revelation is that the temple is what? How big is the temple? It encompasses the whole of the cosmos. And so all of the cosmos will fulfill God's purpose in what? In worship and service. That's the whole goal of the plan of God. And so we have then this picture of the glory temple and the council of angels who are the agents of God in everything. And then if you keep going through, which I won't, but there are a whole bunch of passages where he talks about the fact that they're involved, that the angelic hosts are involved as agents of judgment. And then, of course, we know in the New Covenant especially, they're involved as the agents of redemption. So they're there announcing the birth of Messiah. They're there helping God's people to, in worship, as the Spirit of God changes hearts and brings people into his kingdom from among all the nations of the world. In any case, the council. So that's just a little of an excursus on the council. Yes, Dean?
How does Clark harmonize his view with this first?
Yeah. Good question. Very good question. No, absolutely not. The creature and the creator distinction is very strong. So the question is, are the angels from all eternity? And the answer would be no, but you could easily think that just from what's being said here. But what you want to do is understand that when he talks about the fiat and the execution of it, he's talking about what happens in space and time when, during the creation, they are creatures that are invited into the council as they say, let us make them in our own image. But the plan to make man in God's image was in eternity. And the angels had nothing to do with that, because in eternity, as we said in the chapter on God, God is completely self-sustaining. He is completely self-sufficient. And there is only God. There is nothing else. And so he creates the angels, and they are involved then with the statement, let us make man in our own image. And then what will man do? What's man's job, as it were, being created in the image of God? It is to glorify him through having dominion over the earth under his lordship. So good question, though, and Klein, as a follower of Cornelius Van Til, the apologist, would always say creator-creature distinction essential to what the Bible teaches. Now, having said all of that, I keep thinking about this, okay, because my still kind of fallback position is that, no, the us here is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is the Trinity. So it's something to think about. But what's amazing about the way Klein handles this whole idea of the Council of Angels is that it's based not on his speculation, but it's based on his thinking about all of what the Bible reveals about angels. And it's far more than we ever tend to think about. It's remarkable how angels are part of both the creation and redemption. Yes? Right. But now, you know what he does, too, if you read Images of the Spirit? Angels, though they're involved in the council, in the us in some way, but it's not that man is created after the image of angels. Okay. Right. Oh, no. But he's saying that the us would include the angels. And so that's the thing that's kind of speculative. But here's the thing that's fascinating about that, and I think has some biblical warrant, even though I'm not ready to stake my life on his interpretation of the us in Genesis 1:26. But if you look elsewhere, this is where he's really convincing, is to say that we are made a little bit lower than the angels. There's a likeness between angels and human beings. Remember when the angels, the three mysterious persons, come to visit Abraham? That's very unusual. What's actually going on there? Is it an incarnation of the Trinity? No. Is it the Lord himself, the second person in a Christophany prior to the incarnation? Probably. But also, there are two others. Who are they? They're angels that now come in the form of men, and they dine with Abraham. So he got me to think many years ago about the close proximity between the nature of angels and the nature of human beings. Of course, there are many differences, but they are worshiping God. They're serving him as agents. They are intelligent. They are imaging God as creatures. And so I'd have to go back and look and see if I can find an explicit statement. But when he's saying, let us make them in our own image, he's saying, well, the angels bear a likeness to us. And then if you look at the heavenly glory, the glorious body, Jesus didn't need to open doors when he went into the upper room, and yet he was in a body that was recognizably him, and yet there was a difference. There was a glory to it that was not here in our mortal, earthly frame. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, talks about the earthy is first, and then the heavenly. And I remember my friend Charlie Dennison, I always wanted to hold out for the fact that there's going to be a real creation, and the new creation, new heavens and new earth, will be a real creation. And of course, secretly, I'm thinking that'll mean there'll be books and other things like that. So holding out sort of for the solidity of the created order. And Charlie kept saying, you've got to look more at that contrast that Paul makes, though, in 1 Corinthians 15 between the earthy and the heavenly. That there is a difference, and it's a rather dramatic one, that the earthly now is temporary, not only because of the fall, because of sin entering in, but that from the very beginning, and this is where last things first in Fesco's writing comes in, from the very beginning, the intention was that there was a glorious heavenly reality, an eternal Sabbath rest in the Lord that we were being called to, and it goes beyond earthly existence. So those are just some thoughts to stimulate us to think about that angelic realm. But yes, you know, it's the Trinity. We want to be very careful not to impute any divinity to the angelic order at all. They are clearly our created beings, and they are worshiping and serving the Creator, which is what we are called to. And so what will man do when he's created in our image? He is going to subdue the earth to the glory of God. And that's what the angels invisibly are part of helping to happen. So, good questions. In any case, we'll leave Klein behind now and go to easier things. So, what you have here is the perfect selection and ordering of means to ends. One of the things that I always enjoyed when I worked at Procon Construction for a few years is that, you know, the old idea about architects, they know how to design beautiful things, but they don't work, they leak, and all the rest of that. It's not always true, by the way, but the best architects paid careful attention to the means of achieving beauty. And so I always love that at ProCon we had an unusual situation where I could go upstairs to the superintendents and the project managers and say, listen, I got this detail, I want to do this, and how do I do it? Show me how to do this properly. So the means to achieve the end of my design. And that's when architects and contractors and structural engineers work well together. And so in God's plan, it's absolutely perfect that the means and the ends all are ordered perfectly. And as we review the plan in its execution, that just looking around us, we can see the beauty of that reality. And it's no wonder then that Paul, in the end of Romans in 33 and 4, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And so what does the decree do, or the decrees? It leads us to worship because we look in awe and we realize that as complex as things that we can design are, they're simple in comparison to all that God has done. And just think about those 200 constants. I never actually knew about Jupiter sort of acting like a flytrap, catching asteroids from not hitting the Earth. I mean, that's just one of more than 200 constants that are required for human life. And interestingly, along that line, one of the men that has debated Taunton, actually, who wrote the book about Christopher Hitchens, his name is Krauss, and I'm forgetting his first name, but he calls himself an astrobiologist. And just think about that a second. I was talking with Tom Armour about this yesterday, and he was chuckling as someone who has himself studied biology in detail. And so that is a vain hope that somehow there's biology on other planets. And so far, there was an actual government institution that was funded to search for life on other planets. And it's been defunded a long time ago because I think they realized that it might be a waste of money. But in any case, we look around us and we recognize that God has ordained the means and the ends in creation and providence. And this should lead us really to worship our God. And so if we ask the question which inevitably comes up, and if we're honest, we have to admit that it comes up with us. We wonder, why did God allow all of this to happen? Why did he allow the fall? And it was planned. It wasn't just allowed in a sense. It was planned. It's part of what he has ordained. Everything. It includes all things. And that's when we have to say, because the God of the Bible reveals himself to us in special revelation as well as in general revelation as being infinitely good, as being infinitely wise, we entrust ourselves to him. Because if there's not a plan, it's so much worse. If there's not a plan, there is no guarantee that history will end the way the Bible promises it will. In other words, none of God's promises are possible to be depended upon if there isn't a plan that we can be certain will come to pass. And that has to involve everything. It's just like I think it's Michael Behe, the biochemist, has a wonderful book called Darwin's Black Box. And in it, he shows the complexity of the eye, just as an example, and says that it's not something that could evolve because every part of the eye is required for it to be an eye. It's like an automobile. If you don't have engine tires, all the parts have to be there for it to be an automobile. Yes, Wayne. That's true. Just look at our humanity, our physical nature, and it's mind-boggling. So Pastor Tolle has been reminding us of something that theologian Herman Bavinck said, which is basically that as sinners, we tend to choose the attributes we like that make us comfortable. And, of course, God's love, his goodness, his kindness, but that his wrath also is one of his attributes, his holiness, hating sin and judging sin and not being able to tolerate sin. And so we have to accept God as he is, not as we wish him to be. And as sinners, we do tend to wish him to be other than what he really is. And that's really what idolatry is. It's forming God after our own image. Now, this brings an interesting question that I've always had. Some of you may know that calling potluck dinners pot providence dinners is not one of my favorite topics. We need to keep calling it potluck, and I'll tell you why. Because from our perspective, luck and chance is the way things appear in our experience. And Calvin actually has a place, I couldn't find it in the Institutes, but where he says it's okay to talk about fortune from our perspective because we don't expect things to happen and we say it happened by chance. But we know as Christians that what happened unexpectedly to us did not happen by luck or chance from God's perspective. And listen to this. I just found this. I've never seen this or I've never noticed this in Scripture before. But the Lord Jesus used the word chance in an ordinary language way. He says, now by chance, then this is in the parable of the Good Shepherd, now by chance a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so it's something that we shouldn't be afraid to use that. I understand the instinct of people not to want to use that word luck, and I think we should certainly be careful of that because we understand that from God's perspective, there's no such thing as luck or chance. But we certainly can use that and say, you know, oh, I bumped into John on Elm Street by chance the other day. Well, it was by chance for me. I didn't plan it. But certainly that's not to say that God didn't plan it. And so how wonderful that we don't live in a random, impersonal, and meaningless universe. Remember, 1963, I didn't see this movie then. I saw it much later. But there was a famous movie called The Silence by the Swedish filmmaker Ingmar Bergman. It's one of those sort of cult, artsy films that is not in the mainstream. But it made quite a hit. And it was basically saying that after all is said and done in the universe, there's silence. There is no God. It's like Yuri Gagarin, I think it was, the cosmonaut, the Russian cosmonaut. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. When he gets into outer space, he says, I'm out here and there's no God. And it's like, well, you really don't have a very profound idea of what the God of the Bible claims to be. But the fact is that that has been much of what the modern world has believed, that there is no God, there can be no God, we can figure things out for ourselves, and there is ultimately silence. And so Francis Schaeffer used to love to speak of the God who speaks, the God who has spoken. He is there, and he is not silent. And he actually made that title based on this film by Ingmar Bergman, saying he is not silent. We don't live in a silent universe. And that's one of the wonders of knowing that there's a plan, the plan of the infinite personal God. Also, freely chosen. This plan is freely chosen. And that's another way of reminding us of what we learned in chapter 2, that God is not accountable to anyone. That's one of the things that we're constantly coming face to face with in Isaiah. Besides me, there is no God. I am not accountable to anyone. I do what I wish according to my own wisdom, my own counsel. He hasn't got to refer to a higher standard. He is the standard for all things. And so that's what the confession writers are saying when they say that this is a freely chosen plan. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. Shaw says this about freely. He says, he was not impelled to decree by any exigence of the divine nature. This would be to deny his self-sufficiency. And so while he is completely free, remember, he is all wise. And so this is not a capricious God. This is a wise and good God. Now then, unchangeable is one of the other attributes of his planning or of the plan. He unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And this is based on God's immutability. And again, wonderful to know that even though we don't know the details of the plan, we do know the central feature of the plan, which is our salvation in Jesus Christ. So the most fundamental part of the plan has been revealed to us. But all the details of it, God knows, and they're unchangeable, and we can depend upon that. And of course, in the Bible, what happens is that this idea of the unchangeable plan, of the immutable God, is it forms the foundation of our confidence in the Lord by saying, I am God, I don't change, I'm not going to back out of my promise. Have you ever had a promise broken? Someone said, I'm going to do this, and then next thing you know, they don't do it. Sometimes for good reasons, they can't do it, or other times because they're simply sinful and unfaithful. The Lord says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And then in Malachi, this wonderful statement, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So remember that when in exile, the people of God, one of the great temptations was to think, he's abandoned us. There's no hope. And he constantly, through the prophets during the exilic period, is reminding them, no, because you're sinners, you should be consumed. But because I am a gracious God and have entered into covenant with you and made promises to save you, I'm not going to go back on my word. And so his immutability and the immutability of the plan are a precious truth to us as believers. And Hebrews 6 sums this up nicely when the writer says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." And, of course, we can look at all of the oaths throughout the Old Covenant, especially oaths to Abraham, that he's going to gather the nations in so that they will be as many as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the ocean. And then, finally, it's a comprehensive plan. And we've said that along the way here. But it has a single purpose, to glorify God, but it is a comprehensive plan that includes all things. The purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Revelation 4, we have this wonderful picture of the four living creatures, which represent the powers of the created order, and the 24 elders, which represent God's people. And they bow down before the Lamb and say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And so everything from the sparrow's death to World War II, from the Zinnia to the presidential range in the White Mountains, it's all under God's control, all part of his amazing plan for us. So Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." So there in the details of those birds that tend to eat all the seeds from the other birds, they do in our backyard, but he cares for them. And then at the end, he goes on to say, "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." And so it's a wonderful earthly way of saying that he's in control of all the details of history, even the tiniest detail, even the hairs on your head are numbered. And therefore, you can certainly trust me for saving you, because you are more important than those little details. We will look at the correction of four errors and possible misunderstandings next week, and that will bring us to the end of our study for this season. So are there questions or comments? Yes, Dave. Yes, a comment that the laws of nature, God-given laws, are a finite reflection of his immutability. Because I noticed that the sun came up this morning, even though we couldn't really see it directly. But it's nice that those things happen continuously. And as Dave said, science itself and the exploration and manipulation of the created order for our benefit is all predicated on certain things that are dependable, laws of nature that don't change, like the speed of light and many, many other things.